Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Amen.
Amen.
I want to join with Jim in welcoming everyone here this morning, especially those of you who are visiting with us. This is an exciting time in this congregation's life, this weekend particularly. I heard through Amanda that the Ladies' Day yesterday was a great success. She didn't mention this, but I wonder if one of her personal successes was that it got her out of 3.5 hours of softball yesterday. Not that I don't like watching my daughter play softball doubleheader, but it was a little cold yesterday. I don't know if anybody else noticed that. So a little strange, but as David mentioned in his prayer, also the Connect groups, I believe, are starting today. So I hope everyone will be participating in that. Some of you may have noticed that I was absent last week. If I'm reading the bulletin correctly, there was a big spike in attendance, so maybe the word got out beforehand. I don't know. I was actually, last week it was a day my family's been preparing for a while. My daughter was baptized at the Brentwood Oaks Church, where we're members. And so, of course, I wanted to go and participate in that. It was a joyous day for our family. We had grandparents who came in from out of town and others from out of state. So it was a busy but blessed weekend for us. And I maybe should also mention that I will be gone next week. It was part of the long-term plan as well. So maybe the attendance will spike again. We'll see. The Brentwood Oaks Church has an annual family retreat, and since we've lived in Austin, that's been has been a priority in our own family calendar, so we will be gone to that, Lord willing, next weekend. So, in order not to make anyone feel shortchanged, since I missed last week, I'm going to preach two sermons this morning, back to back. Why are you laughing? So sit tight, get comfortable. I promise it won't be more than 45 minutes. So, yeah. What do you think about this statement? God saves us in such a way that we don't contribute anything to our salvation. Or as one famous preacher put it many years ago, we don't contribute one whit to our salvation. Does that sound right or wrong to you? Or what do you think of when you hear the phrase faith only? Sola fide, by faith alone, was one of the central themes of the Protestant Reformation. And what the Protestants 500 years ago were, countering was what was common in the late medieval Roman Church, and that was relying on relics, on works of merit, on things having to do with penance, saying the right prayers, saying the right number of prayers, going on pilgrimages, purchasing indulgences. And the Protestant Reformer said, none of those things contribute to our salvation. We're saved by grace alone, by faith, through faith alone. So the intended point is that we're not saved by those sorts of works. Well, some folks, including many in churches of Christ, have heard that and thought, well, no, we are saved by works. Or we at least contribute something to our salvation. And this idea is based primarily, it's at least reflected very well in James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, the writer clearly says that we are justified by faith and works. And he says, not by faith only. That's about the whole second half of James chapter 2. We're not going to look at it now, but you might keep that in mind. You might look at that later on, James 2, 14 through 26. My question this morning, though, as we continue our series in the book of Romans, is, what does Paul have to say about this question? So if you don't have your Bibles out yet, go ahead and get those out and turn to the book of Romans. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 17, Paul kind of sets the theme for the book of Romans and talks about the righteousness of God being revealed. And he says there, quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, "The righteous from faith will live." Your English version probably has a different word order, but that's the word order in Greek that Paul uses. The righteous from faith will live. So this sort of sets the tone for these following chapters. He's talked about the righteousness of God being revealed. A lot of that, you'll recall, in those first three chapters was about human unrighteousness. And what does God's righteousness look like in the face of the human unrighteousness? It's grace. Paul says that at the end of Romans chapter 3. It is through Jesus Christ that God has made for us a place of atonement, a place of reconciliation through Jesus Christ. That God has absorbed, you might say, the wrongdoing of humanity and forgiven it. And then, anticipating the righteous from faith will live, he begins to introduce again this concept of faith. You see it there in the end of chapter 3, verses 22, 25, and 26. He begins to bring up faith again. So faith is a kind of hook word that Paul reintroduces, hints at it, and now returns to for deeper discussion. And that brings us to Romans chapter 4, our text for this morning. So let's hear the word of God through Paul from Romans 4. "What then shall we say that Abraham, the forefather of us Jews, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say?" Genesis 15. "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to anyone who works, their wages are not credited to them as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to anyone who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of those to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed are those whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then, he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless, because the law brings wrath, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace. It may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you a father of many nations.' He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. This is the word of the Lord. And it is a lengthy word this morning, but I think it's important for us to hear all of these words from Paul in Romans. Paul here elaborates on the salvation that God brings to us by grace. And faith is the key here in Romans 4. And the poster child for this faith? Abraham. Who better than Abraham, the one whom God called out of Ur, the pagan nation, the one to whom God promised land and a great nation, and promised that his seed would be a universal blessing? How was Abraham justified or made right with God? We'll look at verse 2. You see that boasting in the church is still a concern since Paul brings it up. And Abraham could have reason to boast, Paul says, if he had been saved by works, but since he wasn't, he doesn't. And this is a reminder to those groups who would boast in the church that Paul is writing to. Abraham had no reason to boast because he was not saved by his works. Instead, what does Genesis 15 say? And Paul quotes it. Abraham believed. That's it. Abraham heard the call and the covenant promises, and he believed. Now, first linguistic lesson this morning, which you know you're often going to get from me. Look in your Bible there. The words faith and believe, and even trust, if you see that there, are all simply the noun and verb of the same word in Greek. Pistis, pistuo. Faith is the noun, believe is the verb. And I say that, point that out, because they look like in your English version that these are two totally different words. They are not. They are the same word. So when it says in your Bible, Abraham believed, it is the same as saying Abraham had faith. And when you see in your Bible anything about faith, it is the same as belief. But the Greek word means so much more than simple belief, something I'll get into in just a moment. But my point here is it was Abraham's belief, his faith, that was credited to him as righteousness. Now, as you read there in verse 2, and you look there at verses 4 through 6, Paul never says that Abraham was justified by faith alone, but that's definitely the gist of what he's saying there. He was justified, look at verse 6, by faith apart from works. What's faith apart from works? Faith apart from works is what is meant by faith alone. So we need to begin by acknowledging that Paul says as much as Abraham was made right by faith alone. As it says in verses 23 and 24, this holds true not only for Abraham, but also for us, his children. Now, how in the world can this be reconciled with James chapter 2, as I just said, says that we're justified by faith and works? It goes to great lengths, in fact, to say that we're not justified by faith only. Well, I don't want to get too bogged down here, but for one thing, there is a different emphasis for a different audience that sometimes needs to hear another side of the same truth. I think we know how that can go sometimes. But more importantly, Paul and James use that same word, faith, in two very different ways. If you're familiar with that passage in James, you know that when James says it takes more than just faith, the faith that he describes is certainly a very bare thing. It is mere assent. Belief that so-and-so. The faith that James describes is in fact something so minimal that even the demons have that kind of faith. He says the demons believe or have faith that God is one and they rightly shudder. So if by faith alone we mean mere assent to a proposition, then like James says, that faith alone will save no one. But Paul never uses the word faith in that way. For Paul, as for most of the New Testament, faith, pistis, is a much richer concept than mere intellectual assent. It is assent. It is belief that something is true, but it's so much more than that. It's also the word for faithfulness, fidelity. Faithfulness and fidelity. Now, when I say that, you should be thinking of something much richer than just belief about something. These are relational terms, of course. They're not just states of mind. They are terms, in fact, that imply action. If I'm faithful to my wife, then that's not just a feeling or an intellectual belief. The inward reality unfolds into actions, refraining from certain actions and engaging in certain other actions. If I'm faithful, then there are some things that I won't do. And there are other things that I will do, that I must do. Actions, or works, if you like, are natural consequences of fidelity and faithfulness. So in this case, in the Bible here, it is faithfulness to the covenant. It is fidelity to the God of the covenant. For Paul, faith here, when he uses this, means faithfulness, trust, commitment, submission of life, and obedience. It is obedient trust. Faith is joyful trust in Christ joined with obedience. What it means is faith and trust in Jesus for our salvation, not in works of merit, which is to say, not in ourselves. Now, this is not to endorse the sinner's prayer or once saved, always saved, or other unbiblical notions. It is to acknowledge that we cannot save ourselves. For that matter, James and Paul not only use the word faith differently, but they seem to use the word works in different ways too. For James, works that save us, he says, are the good deeds that should flow naturally from this saving faith. It's things like helping the hungry and the poor, visiting the widows and the orphans and helping them in their distress. Works of faith, for James, are part of what it means to be made right. In fact, the NIV translation in James chapter 2 translates that same word works as deeds, trying to mitigate the confusion there, that these aren't works of merit, they're good deeds that flow from faith, which is what he's in fact trying to say. So for Paul, the works that he says don't justify us are the Jewish identity markers. Things like circumcision and dietary restrictions, works of the law, works by which we might try to merit or earn our salvation, Paul says, won't cut it. In summary, it's Ephesians chapter 2, especially verses 8 through 10, which we heard read for us earlier, where Paul actually is the one who does a very good job of harmonizing James and Paul here. We are saved, it says, by grace, through faith, for good works. Understood correctly, I think one can say that we are saved by all three of those things. Grace is the ground of our salvation. The righteousness by which we are justified is not our own. In this sense, what he's saying is we're definitely not saved by works. It all begins with God. The whole saving operation, the whole rescue operation, is a gift from God. Faith, we're saved through faith. It is the instrument. It is the means by which we are saved. It is how we appropriate that rescue that has been offered to us. It is the lifesaver that's thrown to us and our simply grabbing onto it for dear life. It's still a gift. It is our part. Faith is our part, but it is enabled by the Holy Spirit. Well, what about good works? Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, we are saved not by good works, but to do good works. It is the purpose for which we are saved. It is good works are the evidence of our salvation. As Jesus says, a good tree produces what? Good fruit. Good fruit does not cause the tree to be good and healthy. It is the evidence of its good health. So good works are not the basis of our salvation, but they are the natural result of covenant fidelity, of a life of faith and faithfulness. They are evidence of our relationship with God. But if the good works are not present, then that is not a good sign. So it's not about doing as little as possible. The whole thing is about sanctification, the process of becoming more holy, of becoming more like Christ. So back to the question I began with, do we contribute anything to our salvation? No. If by contribute we mean do a little bit to make it happen, or hatch the plan, or deserve a little credit, then no, we don't. Now, if by contribute we mean simply accepting the gift, if we mean willingly saying yes to God's yes, if we mean opening the door to the Christ who comes and knocks on our heart, then yes, I suppose we do contribute. But I would rather say cooperate. We cooperate with God's prior work on our behalf. That basically gets us through verse 8. And the rest of the chapter is, in some ways, just expansion on this point. But it's an important expansion and sets up the rest of what Paul says and what I want to say for the rest of our time this morning. You've made it through the first sermon. Congratulations, okay? Now for the second. Look at verses 9 through 12. They remind us that Abraham was justified by faith before and after circumcision, but the focus is on the before. Remember the story in Genesis. Physical circumcision, the sign, the covenant of circumcision, is in Genesis 17. Paul's faith that was credited to him as righteousness, justification, happens two chapters earlier in Genesis 15. Okay? So the circumcision came 14 years after the covenant. 14 years after Abraham was made right through his faith. The circumcision played no causal role in his being made right. And so Paul uses Abraham's example to prove that circumcision is not a prerequisite for justification. As such, not only is Abraham the physical progenitor of the circumcised, but he's also a spiritual father to uncircumcised Gentiles, to all those who follow in his steps of faith. He is, as verse 16 tells us, the father of us all, Jews and Gentiles alike, an important point for the Roman church to hear and also for us to hear. And here's where another important element of faith, pistis, comes in. Not only can this Greek word pistis be translated as faithfulness or fidelity, but it also includes the element that we call trust. And again, when you hear that word trust, that probably adds another layer to it. In a faithful relationship, there is trust. In a relationship, we trust when we lack some relevant data, when we have something just short of a guarantee. Trust is about something that we don't quite have in front of us, but it's based usually on knowledge that we do have. I don't know what my teenage children are doing 24/7, but because I know them, I trust them within reason. Okay? I don't know where all my wife has been and who all she has seen without me. I don't track her. I trust her. Likewise, Abraham trusted God. When he heard the call in Ur and decided to follow God, what guarantee did Abraham have of the promised land? When he was 100 years old, about 25 years after hearing that he would have a son, a promised son, what hard evidence did Abraham really have that this would ever be fulfilled? Not much. But he trusted. And let's be clear about what Abraham trusted, or better, whom he trusted. Abraham and we, his offspring, who he says at the end of chapter 4, this is for us also, place our trust not in any person, not in an unreliable, fickle human, not in anything, not in a clever philosophy. Look at verse 17. Abraham and we trust the God who brings the dead to life and calls non-being into being. This is where the trust comes in. But it's not a groundless trust. It's trust in a powerful God, the God who creates out of nothing and brings life out of death. And then look at verses 18 through 21. Abraham, in hope against hope. That is a fascinating phrase, by the way. I think it's one of my favorites. In hope against hope. Abraham, against hope, in hope, he believed that God is both willing and able to do the impossible. And make no mistake about it, it was impossible. This is the against hope part. Abraham considered his body already dead, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, it says. So in one sense, they had two reasons not to believe God's promise. First, Abraham's body was not just, like some versions say, as good as dead. Literally, it says he considered his body already having died. Already dead. And he considered, again, that Sarah's womb was dead. That's the against hope. Yet there remained hope in that situation. Hope in the midst of a situation that was set against hope. He believed that what God promised, he is able to do. Hope against hope. We know Abraham's against hope. I don't see any land for me. I don't see any children for me. I'm 100 years old. I'm dead. My wife's womb is dead. Now, whence that hope that fights the against hope? Where does that hope come from? That Abraham has and then believes. The God who brings the dead to life and calls non-being into being. I wonder if we take the impossibility of salvation for granted sometimes and of eternal life. If we are inclined to, then we need to remind ourselves of Romans 1-3, because that's what those chapters were all about. We are mortal. On the scale of being, from non-existent things to God who always and necessarily exists, we are at the non-existent side of things, just barely lifted out of that nothingness and brought into existence and sustained there by God's creating power. And we are sinful. We haven't really done enough. And we can't do enough to earn God's infinite love. It's impossible. It's simply a gift, and we simply receive it. Life and salvation. Without God, think about it, it's all quite impossible. And Paul connects salvation and life, our being made right, to this pervasive theme of God making the impossible not just possible, but actual. God brings non-being into being. God makes death into life. And in hope against hope, God justifies the wicked, those who don't deserve it. How? Verse 25. Jesus Christ, who was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. It is Jesus' death and resurrection, the God who brings life out of death. What is your impossible? What is your against hope this morning? For Abraham, he saw no land, he saw no children, he saw only decay and death. For Jesus, what was his against hope? He saw only unfaithful, weak disciples. He faced a cup of suffering. He cried out, apparently abandoned by God in death. But it is our weakness, it is in our weakness that God's power is most evident. It is in death and in nothingness that God works his wonders. It was over the chaotic waters of the primordial deep that God's life-giving spirit brought order and life to the nothingness. Or as Paul says, when I am weak, then I am strong. So, what is your against hope? What is your impossible? What do you see? Constant sin? Guilt? The impossibility of conquering it? And so the impossibility of forgiveness? Loneliness? Depression? Disappointing? Difficult relationships that aren't going the way you wanted? Illness? Decay and death? There will be decay and death. Whatever it is that ties your stomach in a knot, whatever it is that presses on your heart and mind, whatever it is that keeps you up at night, you know what stands against hope. But now, what is your hope against hope? The same for us as for Abraham, as for our Lord Jesus Christ, our hope is in the eternal God. And so we believe, we trust, and with good reason, that God will make all those things right, that the lamb and the lion will rest together, and the wrongdoer and the wronged will be reconciled, that being will be brought forth out of nothingness, and that death itself will forever die. So, we are justified by faith. That is, trust and fidelity to the God who brings non-existence into being, who makes the dead alive, and who raised our Lord Jesus from the grave. So the word this morning to us calls us to hope against hope, because the one in whom we hope is faithful, and he will do it. It's time now to offer the Lord's invitation for those who need prayers for strength, for those who want to give their life to God or rededicate their life to Christ. Whatever your need is this morning, please make it known by coming forward or to the back while we stand and sing.
Sinner Jesus will receive sound this word of grace.